Awesome. Well, why don't we jump into God's Word, huh? Nehemiah chapter 9, if you'd turn there with me. And why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your Word. Lord, you do make everything glorious. You make our lives glorious. You make our future glorious. And you made every moment we have on this earth even more glorious by causing your written Word to be given to us. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Word. And I ask that you would do that again tonight. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that there would not be a single one of us, Lord, who would shut out the Holy Spirit, who would not listen to the things that you have to say tonight. But Lord, instead, might our hearts be tender, might they be turned toward you, and Lord, might the work you intend to do through your Word be done tonight. Thank you, Father, for your work. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Have any of you ever thought to yourself, we need a revival? Some of you said yes, and some of you actually rolled your eyes. I assume that's a yes in the extreme. It's probably a yes with an exclamation point, right? You've probably said that. We need a revival. Now, perhaps when you said that, you might have been thinking of maybe the church in the United States. Maybe you were thinking of that group. Or perhaps you were thinking of this body here at Calvary Fellowship needs revival. Or perhaps maybe you were possibly even thinking that you personally, you need a revival in your heart. So what's revival? What is revival? That question's been going through my head all week, thanks to Kelly. We had a conversation last week, and a friend of hers had mentioned that, and I've been thinking about that all week as well. But what is it? What is revival? Because when we hear those words, or when we speak those words, don't we get certain images in our head? Yeah, you know, I mean, I do. I mean, perhaps when you say it, you have pictures of like throngs of people coming to church, right? Churches just being packed out. Or maybe you have pictures in your mind of very emotional worship services where just people are just into it and maybe crying and just, you know, emotionally involved. But whatever you picture when you hear the word revival, the word really simply means one thing: to awaken that which was dead or dormant or departed. That's really what it means. And in the context in which most of us would use that word, it means a resurrection, right? A reawakening, a returning to that genuine place of deep felt, heartfelt devotion and abandon to our Lord Jesus Christ. If you hadn't noticed, that's kind of what that meant when we're singing things like, "You're the only reason that I live, Jesus." Those are the words of revival. It's a returning to the true life for which Jesus died, that we might be immersed in it. It's a revival of the presence of God in our life. Hopefully, what we're all talking about when we say revival. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, I bring up the issue of revival because as we've just finished Nehemiah chapter 8 last week, and as we pick back up in chapter 9 this evening, a revival, in all of its meanings, is exactly what we are seeing happen among the nation of Israel. That's what we're seeing here in the book of Nehemiah. And I simply see no way that we can study a revival that was going on amongst God's people in this book and not confront the issue of revival, confront that issue in our own lives and in our own churches. Isn't that fair? I mean, I think we need to not just look at it and go, "Oh, those lucky Israelites. Boy, that was so wonderful for them," and then move on. We need to apply these things. Now, we're going to cover some territory tonight in Nehemiah. You know that that isn't my MO, that's not my norm, but there are portions of what we're going to cover tonight that we will not read together, which we normally do. We go verse by verse through a book, but the reason for that is mainly because it includes lists of people's names. Okay, and there are people's names that you and I largely have never heard of ever before in our life, much less pronounce very well. It's kind of the same as what we encountered back in chapter 3 and chapter 7. Okay, somewhat similar to that. But I think by covering this whole section, which is chapters 9 and 10, so two chapters, I think by doing that, we get the best understanding of this revival that was taking place among the Israelites. It is awesome to sometimes just grab a verse and drill down and find everything you can. But, you know, sometimes you can lose the forest for the trees, too, especially in a narrative like Nehemiah. And so I want us to be able to get that bigger picture. Now, some parts we'll look at more closely. Some parts we'll just read so as to get that big picture. So why don't we begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with ashes upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now on the Levite's platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, this is a slightly different group, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah, said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." And by the way, guys, these sentences should have exclamation points at the end of them in your translation. They should. These are shouts that they're saying here. They're saying, "Arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." Now, if you were with us as we moved through chapter 8, then you will remember that upon completing the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem and a huge all-day worship service involving all of the people there in Jerusalem, that the Jews began, in obedience to what Ezra had read in Leviticus 23, celebrating the great feast of Tabernacles, is what it was called, or the Feast of Booths. It was the first they had celebrated since Joshua, who goes all the way back to when they first entered the Promised Land. And so they built booths, or we would call them tents. They built them from branches of trees and all those sorts of things, and they built them on their roofs and out in the city squares, and everybody lived outside of their home. And they did all of this after reading God's word and wanting to be obedient to what God had told them to do. And remember, the Israelites are finally coming home. That's what's happening here after their captivity in Babylon. And this was a captivity that was the result of centuries of disobedience on their part. Babylon, for lack of a better way of putting it, was basically God spanking His children, the Israelites. He was disciplining them for their continued long-term disobedience. But now, just as He said they would, they are finally home. And you know what they want? They're not coming back and going, "Oh, I got to build my I want to build my new house. So I want to make sure I have a garden. I want to..." None of that. You know what they want? They want to feel the presence of God in their nation again. They had not felt that in centuries, and they wanted to feel it again. And they were determined to do whatever it took to make things right with God. That's what we're reading here. And tonight, I kind of want to continue with that same thought by asking two questions. Two questions to just kind of run through this entire passage. First of all, what did Israel have to do to see revival, to see God in their midst once again? And then secondly, would they be willing to go the distance? Would they be willing to do all they needed to do? Or would they give up their pursuit of revival when the price got too high, when it got too difficult? In these first five verses that we just read, we see in detail something alluded to at the end of chapter 8, the last verse of chapter 8. Because right here we have an account of this solemn assembly and a national fast that was being kept by the Jews. That's why they're coming together at the beginning of chapter 9. And this assembly and fast were marked by four distinctive activities by the Jews. And I think they're very well worth pointing out here. Okay? First of all, you'll notice that there were outward acts of humiliation before God. And when we hear the word humiliation, we think, oh, that's just horrible. But humiliation before someone basically means being humbled before them. Being in your proper place when you were exalted before, now you're in your proper place before God. And that's what these people are doing, first of all. Secondly, there was individual and corporate confession of sin. Thirdly, there was the reading of the law, the Word of God. And then finally, they took part in this powerful prayer meeting, which was led by the Levites, and they worshiped the Lord their God. This was what was the harbinger of, the things that preceded the revival that they were seeking. And in the prayer that was offered by the Levites, which we'll look at more in a moment, they're going to celebrate the perfection of God. They're going to highlight the goodness of God to Israel, and then they will also acknowledge all of their sin before God. And then they will commit themselves to being obedient to God. Basically, they're saying, your correction in our lives, that spanking you gave us, was right and just, and we are now committing ourselves to doing what you have called us to do. And isn't that exactly how we're supposed to approach the Lord? I mean, I know sometimes, and I'm sure we've all been in that place where we ask the question of God, why did you do that? Yes? Why did you allow that? Why did that happen in my life? And yet Scripture says, it says right here, we see it over and over again. David in Psalm 19 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. In other words, everything God does is right. They're right. Just as we were singing, He makes everything glorious. That means they're right. They're good. And what we see here, guys, is that 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles had ended, the Word of the Lord and the celebration of that feast were still having an impact on the Jews, wasn't it? It was still churning in their life. Their spirits were just excited and they wanted more. You see, the revival wasn't over just because the event ended. That happens a lot. That's not true here. In fact, it was just beginning. And guys, just like the Jews, the first step that we will all have to take before a revival of the presence of God in our hearts can take place is that we have to learn how to humble ourselves and confess our sins in true repentance. It is a non-negotiable part of revival. And I want to make that point very strongly because, again, when we say the word revival, we get all kinds of interesting ideas. Particularly in the church world, you know, I mean, we think revival and we start thinking about plans and buildings and gatherings and times and, you know, I mean, that has nothing to do with it, really. That really isn't the issue. The first and foremost issue of revival is humility and repentance. If there is no humility, if there is no repentance, can there be revival? No. It is impossible in that case. Before we will experience revival, we have to call that solemn assembly in our own hearts. We have to put on that sackcloth of humiliation before God. We have to, you know, heap ashes on our head like the Jews did here. Obviously, we're not talking about real ashes. You know, I mean, I don't know, where would you get them? But, you know, what we're talking about here is that the ashes of repentance, the ashes of that sin that's being burned away as we seek the forgiveness of God, ashes of our selfish attitudes, our self-centered life that revolves only around us. Guys, that is the first step of true revival. That is the place. And if we skip that step, then we skip the revival that accompanies it. I do not believe that I'm going too far when I say that sometimes we want revival without this step. We do not want to humble ourselves. We do not want to have deep sorrow over our sin. And when that's the case, whatever it is that we end up with is at best momentary and emotional and fleeting. That's all we end up with. Some of you have probably been in that situation. I know I have. I've been in situations where I was just overcome with emotion and it was great, it was awesome. And the next day I'm doing the exact same garbage I was doing beforehand. There's no repentance in my life. There was no confession of sin, and thus there was no lasting revival taking place in my heart. Now the next thing that we see happening in the land of Israel here was that everyone who was truly born of the Jews, those who were genuine Israelites of the seed of Abraham, began to separate themselves wholly unto the Lord. Verse 2 puts it this way: the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And guys, if I may be so bold, this might kind of sound like a strange verse to us, but that is exactly the kind of revival that we need. This right here is what we need. One that will cut us off from the world of sin and the world of flesh and the things of this life that have us so entangled that we serve them rather than serving God. That's in effect what was happening there in verse 2. Because this was no shallow repentance, you have to understand. The process of separation here was very costly to many of them. If you're not entirely sure of what's happening there in verse 2, some of the Jews had married Gentile wives. And this was expressly against the commandment of God. Not because God hates Gentiles. He wants to save them too. But what he was doing was trying to prevent the flesh, the sin, and all of those things that were prevalent in those other nations from creeping in and among his people. And so he said, separate yourselves from them. And yet these Jews had done exactly the opposite. They had not only disobeyed the Lord, but they had refashioned their whole life around that disobedience. And what was happening in this revival, guys, is that every single one of them was convicted of their sin when they heard the law being read. And they heard again, we're not supposed to be doing this. God said it's wrong. They were convicted of it. And they began to separate themselves from these ungodly marriages. This act of separation was the greatest proof of the revival that was going on in their hearts. And guys, it is no different for us. Now, I'm not telling you, if you're not married to a Jew, to go out and divorce them, okay? Obviously, there's been quite a few addendums to those sorts of things that God has made clear in regards to marriage and things of that sort in the New Testament. However, the premise of what they're doing, the bedrock of what they're doing, is exactly the same for you and I. It's no different. Separation from the sin of that old life, from the world, is one of the primary signs of true repentance, guys. Is it not? I think of it perhaps, I don't know, maybe in regards to your kid, okay? I mean, even if you don't have kids, I'm sure you can imagine this, okay? Imagine that you catch your child doing something wrong. You had told them very clearly, very plainly, that it was for their good. Do not do this. You walk in the room, there they are, red-handed, they're doing it, right? And they are repentant. Their tears are flowing, they're afraid, they know the belt's coming out, or you know, whatever else it is, whatever that thing is that they're afraid of, and they get disciplined and all of that. And you walk out of there going, that's awesome. It's not awesome that they blew it, but they're learning. They understood repentance. Now, if you walked in there an hour later and they catch them again doing the exact same thing, would you not say, I have reason to suspect their genuineness of their repentance, right? Well, the same is true for us. Absolutely the true. I believe Scripture is clear that if there has not been a true salvation experience or a true revival of the presence of God in someone's life until you can see an outward change in their lifestyle. Now understand what I'm saying. I am not saying they are saved by that outward change. We are not saved by our works. But guys, we are saved to good works. And when we are genuinely regenerated, transformed by the power of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we change. We are new creations. The old has passed away and the new has come. And the way we act will be different. If it is not, James would say, I have reason to doubt that. I have reason to doubt that salvation. I have reason to doubt that revival. If you come to an altar of prayer, wherever that altar may be, it doesn't have to be at church, it could be in your heart, and you are seeking God's forgiveness and repentance for sin, and then you get right back up and you do the exact same thing that you were doing before without experiencing any change in your heart or in your life, then guys, the reality is plain. There was no repentance. Doesn't matter what our words were, there was no repentance. Repentance means changing how you think, changing what you think, changing what you do, changing where you go, so that your life will be an example to everyone around you of your obedience to the Word of God. And isn't that what we were just singing about? Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. How you love, I'll love. How you serve, I'll serve. That is basically saying, I will obey. I will follow you, Lord, and it will be evidenced in the external, in the things people see in our lives. I'm sure we've all heard that old saying, it's not what you say, but it's what you do that speaks the loudest, right? And I know we all would agree with that. And that goes for living with the Lord as well. Your life, your actions, your love of studying God's Word, your commitment to the body of Christ, your desire to be an obedient, profitable servant of Jesus Christ has to be visible to the whole world, guys. There is no such thing as a genuine secret agent Christian. I'm sorry. If that's how you would describe your relationship with Jesus Christ, it's just on the down low, you know? We just don't tell anyone about it? then I am in good company. Because again, James, in the book of James, would say, I have reason to doubt the genuineness of that relationship, of that change in your life. Guys, there is no way for revival to be genuine and it be hidden from everyone else. It isn't possible. Just as all of the Jews could see it flowing through the lives of everyone else around them in what we're reading here, the same would be true for us. And guys, I think it is time we got back to that. Back to that altar. Start listening to the Word. Start and taking it in. Change our lives and then be a beacon to those around us. That's what it should be. And think about it. As I'm sure you can surmise, among these Jews, most of these Jews that are at this meeting we're talking about, they had grown up with some pretty bad examples of parents who were mixing with the Gentiles, right? This was the norm at this point in Israel. And so there were lots of people who just grew up with this being the norm. This was status quo among God's people. But you'll notice that none of them said, well, yeah, but I'm just doing what mom and dad said. No. They realized at the reading of God's Word that not only were their parents guilty, that's why they were confessing the sins of their fathers, but they were too. They were too. They realized they couldn't just blame somebody else for the things that they had done. Serving the Lord is still an individual choice, and it is an individual responsibility regardless of what has been modeled for us. Regardless of what the norm may have been, God's Word tells us what it should be. And we are responsible for that. As a matter of fact, that inward transformation that we're talking about, that was taking place in the lives of these Jews, was immediately seen outwardly. Not just the next day or over the next week or months, but it was seen immediately. I mean, all of this inward humility and confession and contrition before God naturally led to the more corporate expression of the exact same thing. Verses 3 and 4 there kind of give us a bit of an incomplete picture of what it looked like, but we can kind of fill in the blanks from what the rest of Scripture says the meeting would have been like when the people gathered at the temple, because that's what's going on here. And all of the men would stand where they were instructed to stand while the law was being read. That was the outer court of the temple. All right, this is where the men would go, and they would all stand there, and the law would be read. And they would pray, and they would confess their sins. That's what was happening. That they might know the mind and the will of God and do what He asked of them. And we see here that every day there was a sunrise service of sorts. You know, that's what's going on and in the outer court of the temple. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, and they stood there for 3 hours. It's 3 hours every day, 6 o'clock from sunrise, about six in the morning, till the time of the morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock in the morning. And for 3 hours, we're told here, they confessed God's goodness to them. They extolled His virtues and His attributes and who He was and the sin that they had committed against Him. They stood there and they worshiped the Lord for 3 hours. Does that boggle your mind? 3 hours. They bowed down to Him in prayer and supplication. And guys, when those 3 hours were done, they didn't run out and go get on their donkeys to go over to McDonald's for the big breakfast meal, you know, with hotcakes. They didn't do that, okay? They were still hungry for more of the Word of God. You would think after 3 hours, I got plenty. I'm good. Topped right off. No, they wanted more. So you know what? They stayed for another 3 hours. Three more hours passed. The 12 o'clock hour came and went. But they're not all checking their sundials or listening to the rumbling in their stomach and saying, we got to get out of here. Because they knew that spiritual food that was being given was more important to them than the food their bodies needed. Remember, they're in the middle of a solemn fast, aren't they? It's part of what's going on here, because they were seeking God's presence in a greater measure in their lives than any of them had ever seen. And believe it or not, that was more important to them than, you know, the combo meal with fries and a Coke. They wanted the Lord. And so onward the prayer meeting went. For 6 hours now, they had prayed, confessed their sins, confessed God's greatness, and listened to the Word of God being read and explained. But even that was not enough to satisfy their hunger and thirst for the Lord. Guys, you had to understand, it had been a long time since they had felt the presence of God like this. A long time. Maybe for some of them, they had never felt the presence of God like they were feeling it right now. And so they wanted more. It's like that little commercial. I don't even know what, is it an insurance company? They have the little kids with the guy in the circle, and that little girl's just explaining, when you want more, you just want more. You know, because if you don't want a little, because you want more. And that's kind of what the Jews are saying here. The praise and the worship went on and on. The altars, they stayed full. Not altars like the front of the church, but the altars in their hearts where the real work was going. Now, finally, it came time for the evening sacrifice at 3:00 in the afternoon. They still didn't want to quit. Now, understand, guys, there were not guards at the doors. You know, there weren't people making them stay or any of that sort of thing. The presence of God was so real and so wonderful. They just wanted it to continue. How great it was for them to finally know that God still loved them. We had done all of this for hundreds of years as a people and as individuals. We've done all of this. You still love us. And you still forgive us. And your grace is still here. They were blessed. And they wanted more. Now, can anyone tell me another great sacrifice that happened at the same time as the 3:00 sacrifice that we're reading about right here? It was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's right. That happened around 3:00 in the afternoon at the time of this sacrifice. His death and resurrection, they showed us the greatness of God's love, didn't they? We see it in totality in Jesus on the cross. But these people were experiencing it already. They wanted it. So 9 hours. 9 hours into this day's prayer meeting, and they're still going strong, and they're still hungry for more. So the meeting went on for another 3 hours until the setting of the sun, around 6 p.m. or so. For 12 hours, they had stayed and prayed and stood before God, listening to the word of the law, confessing their sins, praising the Lord, and allowing God to bring change, to bring revival to their hearts. And the evidence of what was happening in their hearts, guys, was all around them, because they were all still there. Guys, one of the real big earmarks of genuine revival in your life is that you won't be able to get enough. I every time I've ever experienced it in my own life, or seen it in anyone else's life, or in the life of a church or a community of believers, you can't get enough. You are in the Word constantly. Every time there is a church function, you are there. You are wherever you can be to get more of the Lord. Guys, it is an earmark of great revival, that outward expression of the real change that's going on. Now, guys, a large portion of chapter 9 contains Israel's prayer and their praise before God. They had a lot to confess, okay? They had a lot to confess in light of the sins that they had committed as a nation and as individuals. So we're going to read through this entire prayer, okay? I want us to get the totality and see what they had to say to God, and then see the mercies of God and the grace of God that was always there and that is always there for those who serve Him. As we saw earlier, the Levites are the ones who are kind of leading Israel in this prayer. You could say they're kind of the full-time ministers, if you will, so to speak. And they're serving as priests with the people. And from the Levites came that cry. You remember? Arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And their prayer of praise and confession went like this, beginning in verse 6, if you'd read it with me. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of your fathers, our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them, and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. Now, guys, obviously, as you read that, you can tell there's a bit of a retelling of history, right? But it's not just the same old regular retelling of history that probably most of us are very familiar with. I want you to pause here for a moment. And I want you to notice the emphasis of this prayer so far. 27 times in these verses, you see the word you, or your, or yourself. Guys, what is the emphasis of this prayer? It is God. Not themselves, not their wants, not their desires, not what's going on in their life. It's God. God, all God is, and all that God has done is the overwhelming emphasis of this prayer. And again, guys, that is an evidence of true revival. When revival happens in your heart, you are more than happy to just set yourself by the wayside and shine every light you can on God. That is just a natural byproduct, rather, of revival. Not an emphasis on self, but an emphasis on God. But at this point where I left off, there at verse 15, their prayer is going to take on a slightly different tone. Okay? So it's kind of a two-part prayer here. The emphasis will shift ever so slightly, one would think, towards themselves. But not so much in the way we might think. Because instead of continuing to praise God for all that He is and all that He has done, now we're going to hear their confession of the sins of their forefathers and of their families to the God who had been so merciful to them every time they had sinned. So why don't you continue with me there at verse 16. We'll read down to verse 31. But they, you know, it's the big word there, but. God, you are this. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. And even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. That's kind of cool, you know? I mean, God pretty much took care of the whole package of these people who are desperately trying to worship a different God. And yet He is faithful to them. Verse 22, "You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. And you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued them before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And you gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give an ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." Do you hear their heart in this? That's a lot of words. I know that's a lot of words. But do you hear their heart? Yes, God. Yes, we acknowledge that our fathers have sinned greatly against you. There's no denying it. We're not hedging it. They got what they deserved because of their own rebellion. And Lord, despite how we have treated you in the past, you remained the great and the gracious and the compassionate God that you are. But Lord, it's not all their fault. It's we who have failed you also. You know, it's easy to look at the past and go, "Geez, what a bunch of morons. Why did they do all of that?" Right? And it would be real easy for them to stop right here and just finger point. But they don't. They say, "We failed you also," because now comes their own confession of sin and guilt before God, and their plea for mercy and forgiveness, beginning at verse 32. "Now therefore, our God," see how personal it is? "Our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. Do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people. From the days of the kings of Assyria, who were the first people to take them into captivity, to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. As I said before, guys, true revival will always contain a true evaluation of self. It will always contain a true assessment of your spiritual condition while maintaining a true assessment of who God is. When we are walking in sin, you know what we always do? We elevate ourselves. We denigrate God. Every time. When revival happens, the reverse happens. We are lowered, we are humbled, and God is magnified. And that is exactly what we see here. And you think about it, it is exactly the way in which Romans 3:23 presents it in brief. For all have sinned and fall short, that's our part, of the glory of God. That's His part. That's what's happening here. Now, verses 1 through 28 of chapter 10 is not something, as I said before, that we're going to read tonight. A list of names by themselves is not often going to be real edifying, real instructive to us. But guys, the reason that that list of names is there, you see them there at the beginning of chapter 10, okay? The reason those names are there is very instructive and very edifying, I think. You see, that list right there contains the names of every man representing his family and all of those who entered into a covenant of repentance during this revival in Israel. You can read the names for yourself later if you're just into that kind of torture. But you know that you can do on your own. But here we see not only the humbling of themselves before God, that's awesome, right? Not only the confession of their sins and their father's sins, that's great. Not only do we see their hunger for the presence of God and God's word, but now we see a public, verbal, and written commitment to obey God and to serve God from that day forward. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Have you ever had anyone get up in front of a church and say, "I want you all to read this contract. And I want you to sign on the bottom line." Well, maybe if they were selling something. But no, I mean, that's just not what we're accustomed to ever. But that is exactly what's happening here. And guys, those names that are written down, we don't know who they are. We're not familiar with the vast majority of them. But every single one of them was saying, "Yes, I commit." Not just to feeling the presence of God and being overwhelmed by His presence here among us and being contrite over my sins, but from this day forward, I will obey God in front of all of these people, in front of God and man. I will sign my name. And the rest of chapter 10 contains those promises that the Jews made to God, of their unending commitment to serve Him and obey His law. So pick up with me again at verse 28 of chapter 10, where we can see those vows and those promises that they were signing their names to. Verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all of those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and His ordinances and His statutes. And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or the holy day. And we will forgo the crops the seventh year, and the extraction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually. And bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks as it is written in the law. For the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our own ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest and the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Now I know there's a whole lot in there. That makes our mind just kind of go, you know, what in the world is that? New moons and this and that and utensils and wood and dough and, you know, what is all that stuff? Guys, this is just make it real simple, right? You know what they're saying? We will be obedient. And not only will we be obedient, they got specific. Everything, guys, that they are listing here. And believe me, there's a lot more here than meets the eye, believe it or not, for that many verses. There is a lot here. These are all of the things that they had neglected. These are all of the things that in disobedience they had said, oh, we're not doing that. I ain't bringing that to the house of God. I ain't doing that. I'm not doing those things. And over the centuries, these things had ceased. We're told in the prophets how the people in the house of God were starving because the people were doing none of these things. The work of God was not happening because none of these things were going on. And they are being very specific now in their commitment to be obedient to these things God has told them. I know that some of these seem like odd things to us. But understand, what they're doing is simply vowing to obey God's law. To obey the Lord. To walk in obedience to the Lord. Why? Because they loved Him. They were falling in love with Him all over again. That, as that revival spread in their hearts, and they desired Him above all other things. And hopefully we can appreciate that making such public promises like this, signing your name on the bottom line, that carried a heavy responsibility with God. You notice it says a curse and an oath. Guys, these were not fleeting promises made to God in the heat of the moment. I will obey you from now on, God. I'll stop doing that and stop doing this and start doing these things. And then the next day or a week later or whatever, it all just goes by the wayside. That's not what's happening here. They knew that Deuteronomy 23:21 said, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God would surely require it of you. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about how the vows made before God that were broken would bring the wrath of God upon them. So they fully understood that making these vows right here of repentance and obedience, a vow to serve the Lord in all their ways from that day forward, they were binding themselves, really legally, to do what they said or face the wrath and judgment of an almighty God, which they had just come from, hadn't they? They were just getting out from that judgment that had been upon them. This was not something to take lightly. I hope that we can sense that. This is not something they took lightly. And honestly, I do not believe it's any different today. I'm not necessarily saying we have to, you know, craft a document and all that sort of stuff. But we might not live under the law as they did. But the reality is, Jesus says we live under an even higher law, doesn't he? We live under the law of love. Guys, that's higher than the law. That actually requires more than the law ever did. We have a greater measure of God available, the presence of God available to us, right? He dwells within us if we are believers in Jesus Christ. We have more of God's Word than those Israelites ever had. We understand more of the mysteries of God and the wonders of God's grace than they did. So if we promise that we will serve Him as a church, as individuals, and then we go back on those promises, do we think God just doesn't care? He cares. I fear for the church in America for this very reason. How do we know when that point will come when God will say, you know what, we've gone too far? And judgment now will begin. And of course, I suspect most of us are aware of what 1 Peter says. That if judgment has begun, it begins where? With the house of God. And if it begins with us, then how much worse will it be for those who have ignored the gospel of Jesus Christ, Peter says. A humility before God that remembered His righteousness and His kindness toward them. A private and public confession of the sins that had produced such awful, awful fruit in their nation. A decided longing for God's Word and God's presence above everything else. And a commitment to pay the price. A vow to obey and walk with God all their days. Guys, it is these things that we just read that moved the heart of God to act on a promise that we often quote in regards to our own nation. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. It's a pretty great promise, isn't it? And God kept His promise, and what a revival Israel saw. God's presence among them was real. They knew He was there. But what about us? Guys, what about us? Do we really want to see a great revival like that happen? As I said, we often quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, but are we truly willing to do all that's required there? I think sometimes we quote that verse and the only part we hear is pray. You know? Are we willing to humbly confess our sins, hear the word of the Lord, and obey that word? Are we willing to make our promises and keep those vows to the Lord? Because, guys, that's what it's going to take if you want true revival to come. That's what it will take. And let me just be painfully honest with you, okay? I believe that we are not seeing revivals in our land because Christians in America, by and large, I include myself in their number, are not ready for that kind of a commitment. We love our lifestyle too much. We love our leisure time too much. We love our possessions and our entertainment too much. And at the same time, we do not hunger for God's word enough. We do not hunger and desire the presence of the Lord in our hearts in greater measure enough. Just mention a commitment to the work of the Lord or to the church body, man. And I mean, Christians will quickly fade into the background as fast as you can imagine because they don't want to hear it. They'd rather live their life in obscurity, live a life of religious mediocrity. You know what the Bible calls that? Lukewarmness. That's what Revelation chapter 3 calls it. I think it's chapter 3. It's chapter 3. Guys, we are the Laodicean church, man. We think we've got everything. And God thrown in to boot. And God said to the Laodicean church, do you not understand that you are poor when you say you're rich? You are blind when you say you're wise and that you see. Do you not understand that you are naked when you think you've got everything you could possibly ever want? Return to me. It's only in me that you will find those things, those needs, those things true in your life. It's no wonder we don't have revival sweeping our land today. It's not because we don't have enough people using the R word. It's not because we're not renting arenas in faith that God will fill them or what. It's none of that. Because, guys, revivals are happening in many of the poorer countries in our world today. Sweeping revivals, like we're reading about right here in Nehemiah. I think we're too satisfied. We're too self-sufficient. We're too comfortable with where we are. And honestly, how much longer is God going to let that go? I know I sound like I'm being the heavy. I know I sound like I'm, you know, God's coming to get. Please understand, I include myself in this. I believe we are all guilty in one way or another of these things. And how much longer is God just going to say, I hope they get it right. I hope they figure it out. I hope they listen. I hope they obey. How much longer will God allow His people to live in comfort in this life at the expense of what Jesus gave up so much for to purchase? I fear, guys, that there are some hard days ahead. Again, you can maybe kind of smile at that if you want, but I'm just being honest. I think God's judgment will come upon us just as surely as it came upon the Jews when they refused to obey God and their vows to Him. Again, 1 Peter 4:17, right? For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's where it starts. Not with all those evil, wicked people out there that we love to rail against. Here, in our hearts. Guys, I can't be more plain. Let's pray and repent now. Now. Before. Before that happens. When the Israelites got carted off to Assyria as slaves. And to Babylon as slaves. Do you think there were a few of them that were thinking, Why did we do that? Why didn't we just yesterday stop doing that? Because the God that we just read about here is what? Gracious and kind and long-suffering and compassionate. He wants us to turn toward Him. But if we will not, He doesn't turn a blind eye to that. There is discipline that comes. I know that some of you, you're already hungry for that. I've had the privilege of talking with you about it, and I've seen that excitement, not an excitement in events or programs, but an excitement of God in your own heart. I've seen the tears, I've seen the excitement, and I love it because I know God loves it. And I know you want those things, and God's already beginning that work in your heart. And guys, when we get hungry for God, as the Jews were in Nehemiah's day, and when we will follow their example of repentance and worship and commitment, guess what? Bank on it. You will see revival. Now, you know what? It just might be 20 of us. That certainly doesn't meet the criteria of revival that we have in our common lingo, but you know what? That's a revival. Because the revival starts here. Are we truly hungry for a mighty move of God? Or are we just saying it because it sounds good? It's the Christian thing to say. Is it just words? Are we willing to sell out to God so that the revival can come? Let the Holy Spirit reveal that to you right now. I know it sounds like maybe I'm shaking my finger at you. Please don't take it that way. Because if the Holy Spirit is shaking His finger at you, that's how it's supposed to work. I don't know the entirety of your life. I don't know the entirety of your walk, but He does. So let Him speak to you. And let Him reveal to you right now whether you mean business with Him or not. Would you do that? Would you pray with me, please? Father, I want to thank You for Your Word, and I want to thank You for speaking to us tonight. I know, Lord, we covered a lot of territory and an awful lot of verses, and there's a lot here. Maybe some of our heads are swimming, but Lord, Your Holy Spirit, I ask that He will be our teacher and do the work in our hearts, each one of us individually, wherever we're at. Lord, would You please show us the condition of our hearts? Is it real or is it phony? Do we want all of You, or are we content with what seems to us like a nice measured amount of You? Because sadly, Lord, I fear that when we're in that place, we actually have none of You. So often. Lord, please revive us. Bring revival in our hearts. Not attached to any of those ideas we may have in our head of what revivals look like, but in Lord, instead, according to what we saw here. Bring conviction in our hearts, Lord. Mm-hmm. Bring a remembrance of in our lives of who You are and what You are. May it spill over and out of our lives so that everyone can see it. And may we commit with all that we have and are to following You all the days of our lives. Thank You, Father, for hearing our prayers. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for doing Your work. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.